This evening, Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2 verses 12 to 17. The revelation from Jesus Christ himself to John to the church in Pergamum. And it's on page 1029. Chapter 2 verse 12 to 17. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my face, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. This is the word of the Lord.
Before I start, I would just like to thank everyone here in the congregation who have made me and my wife welcome here. The Lord's people are the best people. Now then, what can we say about tonight's passage? As you know, when we're going through the seven churches of Revelation, and here we are at Pergamum. But before we begin to unpack the portion of God's word, I think we need to remember that the letters to all the seven churches were sent as warnings. In the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, God constantly had to remind his people to stay true to him and not drift away. We too, in our everyday lives, are surrounded by warnings which are put in place for our own good and for the good of society at large. But before we get into the passage, I want to tell you of an incident that took place in the 1st or 4th during the Second World War. For my own family, it has a kind of light-hearted application. A number of years ago, when my father was still alive, I went to a funeral, and it was down in Preston Pans. I remember at the wake in the Johnny Cope, some of you might know that pub, we were having our tea and our sandwiches and our steak pie. I was sitting with my father, and there was a man at the other side of the room, and he looked at my dad and he said, Jimmy Harkis. My father looked up and says, aye. He says, I know you. You were on Inchkeith with me during the war. My dad says, that's right, I was on Inchkeith. I can't remember you. And then this man said to my father, it was you that fired that shell from Inchkeith, and he went through a house in Salamander Street. My father stood up and says, it wasn't me. So every time we got together as a family, we used to say to Dad, it was you. Wasn't me, it was you, Dad. So anyway, in actual fact, that did actually happen. And in this case, it happened in 1940. You'd be happy to know that my dad came off and skied just before the war started. What happened was that a fishing boat was heading towards some mines that were laid in the Firth of Forth. And the officer in charge on this case couldn't get any radio contact with this fishing boat, so he decided in his wisdom to fire a blank round across the bows of the fishing boat. And he ended up about 200 yards in front of the fishing boat. But unfortunately, he put it on a lower trajectory. And when he fired his shell, it was like a skimming stone. And it bounced off the water, it bounced off the beach, went through a factory, and it went through the front window of this tenement house, and I think it was 118 Salamander Street. It went through the house, came out the back window, and demolished a shed in the back garden, or a brick outhouse. There were three people in that building. There were two children and a lady. The lady was actually standing, looking out the back garden, doing the dishes, and the shell went right over her head. And it demolished the shed. She came out of that building with a scratch. The laddie, who was only about 3 years old, he was lying in his bed, and this wardrobe fell on top of him. The daughter, who was older, managed to get her wee brother out, and the neighbours helped to get the lady out. So it did happen. And all because of a warning shot. Now here, in Pergamum, Jesus appeared to John to give warnings to the seven churches in Pergamum. I often think about, in the reading of the Word of God, the angels are normally sent out to give warnings or messages, but this was Jesus himself that appeared to John. I don't know if you've ever thought about this. John was known as the beloved apostle. But when John saw Jesus in his heavenly holiness, he fell at his feet. There was none of this, all right, buddy, buddy, Jesus, all right, mucker. John fell at Jesus' feet. And I think sometimes we forget about that. You know, we can come a wee bit sort of familiar with Christ. He is our Redeemer. He is our Saviour. But some of us have had a lot of baggage in our lives that the Lord has dealt with. And it's good for us to remember that. So here we go, Pergamum. Pergamum was in those days an ancient capital of Asia. It was built on a cone-shaped hill that rose to about 1,000 feet, and it was in a surrounding valley. It's now part of modern Turkey, and now goes by the name of Bergama. Perhaps some of you have been there on holiday. I've never been there, not to Bergama anyway. The Romans made Pergamum their capital city, and in that part of Asia, and there were many pagan altars in this city. And here, I've got to get this right now, Aesculapius, the god of healing, was worshipped in the form of a serpent, which to believers in Christ was the very symbol of Satan. All these things may have been in the mind of our Lord Jesus Christ when he called Pergamum the place where Satan dwells. There were also many temples dedicated to the worship of Caesar here. Believers were asked to offer incense to the images of the emperors and to say, Caesar is Lord. Part 2 of verse 1 says, the words of him who has a two-edged sword. It begins, to the angel of the church of Pergamum write, the words of him who has a sharp two-edged sword. In the Word of God, the sword is often used as a symbol of divine judgment. For example, in Isaiah 49:2, we read these words, he made my mouth like a sharpened sword. And also in Hebrews 4:12-13, we read these words, and we're all familiar with it. Let's read it anyway. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. I'm sure you're the same as me. You know, you can read the Bible and you can get something from a passage. Then you can go back to that passage again. Later on, you'll get something else. God's Word actually searches us out. It does. It reveals things to us that we maybe didn't think about of ourselves. God exposes us, but he does it for our good. A good read in your Bible is Psalm 139. That will give you an idea of what God knows about us. We can't hide to God. Verse 13 now. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name. You did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Antipas. Who's Antipas? We know very little of this saint, only that he was martyred for his faith in Jesus. But what a commendation here. My faithful witness. I sometimes wonder, could I apply that to myself? Could you apply it to yourself? Imagine the Lord saying to you, my faithful witness. It's very challenging, isn't it? In the early church, martyrdom was fairly common. Augustine, one of the early church fathers, is quoted as saying, the martyrs were bound, imprisoned, scourged, racked, burnt, rent, butchered, and they multiplied. They multiplied, even though they were getting all this ill treatment. We in the Western Church don't know too much about this kind of treatment. Our problem in Britain is that many people are not interested when we try to tell them the gospel. Have you ever asked yourself why this is the case? Many of you gathered here tonight know that I volunteer at the Christian Heritage Centre, and I can remember a couple of years ago a woman coming into the centre. She was Egyptian, she was a member of the Coptic Church in Egypt. She told me that believers back in Egypt pray for us in the West because we don't get any persecution. They have to live with firebombs coming through their church doors. Sometimes extremists can burst in and put a burst of gunfire on all the worshippers. You read about that in the news sometimes, although it's not something that's really put in the news. In some parts of the world today, Christians are persecuted and even martyred. My son volunteered to go out with the Asia Link on mission to Burma and Laos on the Thai border. And he told us a story about three villagers who had been meeting in a hut. They had a Bible. They were studying the Bible. And these soldiers burst in. So they said to the sea folk, right, we're going to let you go if you spit on that Bible. One of the men stood up and he bowed down and he spat and he was spared. The other man said a little prayer but did the very same thing. He spat. He was spared. There was a lassie in that group. She stood up. She said, I will never deny that Jesus Christ is my Lord. He died for my sins, and I will never, ever renounce him as my Lord and Saviour. She was shot on the spot. We don't know too much about that, do we? Romania, years ago Romania was under a regime, Ceausescu. It was a communist regime where people were suppressed because of their because you weren't allowed to worship God in any form of at all. A friend of mine was in Romania recently, and he was meeting a Romanian pastor over there. And he asked him, what was it like during the time of Ceausescu? They were sitting at a table. And this gentleman, he said, I'll tell you what it was like. And he started pulling the cups and the saucers and the knives and the forks and the plates and the salt and the pepper all to the beginning, all to the centre of the table. He said, it was like that. Well, we're all together. What's it like now? He started pushing all the things back. It's like that now. We're not pulling together as we used to do when we were under a bit of persecution. I've got my thoughts on that. Romania now is beginning to get the so-called nice things that we enjoy. The nice cars, the phones, the new televisions, and all the sort of modern gadgets that we seem to think we can't cope with. And they're becoming a wee bit cold, I think. And that's what happens to us. We're being told about worshipping idols here in this passage. Sometimes we've got to be careful about some of the things that we have in our lives, that they don't become idols. We've not to chase the American dream. We've to worship the Lord. And why shouldn't we? He saved us. Verse 14. From commendation to a kind of rebuke, if you like, Jesus goes on to say, but I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality. Balaam, I think we're all familiar with Balaam, he's a man in the donkey, remember, who tried to curse Israel. And the donkey saw the angel with a flaming sword, but Balaam didn't see him, he started beating his donkey up. And the donkey kept moving from side to side, and that meaning worse, he beat his donkey up. And the donkey began to speak to him, rebuked him. A lot of people find that hard to believe. I've not got a problem with that. God can do anything. Balaam became a hireling of Balak. But for all the money enticement, he could not bring a curse on God's people. In Numbers 22 and 23, we read, there is no sorcery against Jacob, no divination against Israel. Money. Balaam was tempted by selfish gain to try and bring down curses on Israel. To put it in modern terms, Balaam was willing to take a brown envelope. We read in Ecclesiastes 5:10, whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. In Luke 16, verse 13, we read, you cannot serve God and money. Now, we know we need cash flow. Of course we do. But we've got to be very careful. C.T. Studd, the great Baptist missionary, quoted something. I've got it here. I wrote it down. It's quite interesting, actually. He says this. I fear money. Mother Hubbard's cupboard is a safe place. A full cupboard is very risky. And then in that passage, we come to sexual sin. It has been said that men are but men at best, and ladies can become not ladylike, given the right room temperature. But God in His supreme holiness commands us to be godly men and women at all times. Sex is a beautiful gift from God. And the intimacy that a husband and wife enjoy is to be jealously guarded at all times. The Lord through His word in Hebrews chapter 14 verse 4 says this, marriage should be honoured by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. For God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Since time began, sexual misconduct has been a curse which has left families devastated. World leaders, kings, queens, and right down to the ordinary man in the street have all been affected. In our modern day culture, it's all around us. Scantily dressed women helps to sell cars or whatever. Adultery isn't called adultery no more. It's just an affair. I was travelling on the bus one day up to Edinburgh. We've got a Christian Heritage, and you know, you pick the metro up, there's not much of a read in it, but sometimes you might find something. And I was taken aback when I read this, that you can actually buy cards to celebrate you're having an affair. And you can send it to the person you're having an affair with. This is the kind of society we live in. In Britain today, dysfunctional families are pretty much the norm. I used to work as a learning assistant in our education system, and I could count in both hands the number of kids who had regular parents, and I mean my mum and dad, who support the family by being together. Children are the victims, and even kids themselves are subject to online pornography at the flick or the push of a button. Where will it end? When we were kids, we didn't have that problem. But nowadays, the internet is great, but by jings, you've got to police it. How do we police our kids? How do we police ourselves? Well, if you're a Christian, God will help you by His Holy Spirit. We who are Christians are to be an example, with God's help, as to what real commitment is, and especially in our marriages. I know from personal experience how sexual sin can bring you down to the depths of depravity, to my shame. But I also know that God in His mercy can and does deliver sinners from this particular sin, which God detests. In 1 Corinthians 10:13 it says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. But God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may endure it." Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Whatever your vice is, whatever your baggage has been in your life, Christ can help you. And He will help you, but you've got to really go along with that. God is faithful. Verse 15 in the Nicolaitans. "So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans," I should have said. Who are the Nicolaitans? These were people who infiltrated the church fellowships and were basically teaching people that they could live as they liked and Jesus would still accept them. But we know that's not true. As they say in the beauty stakes, no pain, no gain. In salvation stakes, it's no shame, no gain. And we're reminded in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul saying these words, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it?" If there was a dead body here, I could shake it, I could pour water in it, it wouldn't get up. Sin is to be like that in our lives. With God's help, it can be. Verse 16, and here we go. "Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth." Repentance. No person can be a Christian if they do not repent from their sin. Repentance is foundational. In Hebrews 6, chapter 1, we read, "Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God." John the Baptist, who was referred to by Jesus as the greatest man who ever lived, when he began his ministry, would cry out, "Repent, for the kingdom of God, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And in Matthew 3:2, he also said to the Pharisees, "And bear fruit in keeping with repentance." In Matthew 4:17, we read, "From the time that Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" So here in Pergamum, the Lord is calling people to repent, to turn back, to change direction. Have you ever considered what Jesus would think of the church in the 21st century? Is he still calling us to repent? The answer is a simple yes. As we, the Lord's people, live out the time we have left in this world, repentance is something we will be doing on a daily basis. Jesus, in this letter to the church in Pergamum, has pointed out things that need to be repented of. If people think they are Christians because they made a decision, i.e. by just asking Jesus into their hearts with no awareness of their sin, that can never be right. Dare I say it, such a person will be a danger to a fellowship, because when the devil comes along to tempt them, they'll probably make the wrong decision. Repentance is not optional. It's a command. Is there anything I need to repent of? Is there anything you need to repent of? In Hebrews 6, 4-6, we read, "For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt." God said to his people in Israel, "My name is profaned because of your behavior." You know, sometimes as Christians, we've got to remember that people are watching us. In fact, the minute you say you're a Christian, they're watching like a hawk, because they're going to pick you up. You're going to say, "Huh, Christians, eh?" We've got to be really careful. I heard a man once say, "The devil's no going to let you go so easily the second time." That man's in the glory now, his name is Dunkey Donaldson. He'd been in the jail about 60 times for beating people up, but he got converted. And he was standing over the grave of a friend of his who also made a profession of faith. And that's when he came out of the A-words, because his pal went back to the bevy and the drink and the problems in his life. And there he was, and Duncan standing over his day, and he says, "Aye, the devil doesn't let you go so easy the second time." And that is so true. So we as the Lord's people need to keep short accounts with each other and with the Lord Jesus. We cannot have our sin and Jesus. Verse 17. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone, that no one except the one who receives it." Hidden manna. What does this mean? I was thinking about this then. I thought, when we the Lord's people read our Bibles and feed on the Word of God, we are surely going to receive hidden manna. That verse comes to mind in Matthew 4:4. "Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Sometimes you can read a passage over and over, and then as you do so, the Lord reveals things that you never understood before. Has that happened to you? It's happened to me. You know, when you're a young Christian, you, "Oh, aye." But later on, you go back to it. "Yeah, I never saw that." You go back, "Yeah, I never saw that." It's as if the Lord's revealing things to us. A lot about yourself, by the way, too. So as we repeatedly read God's word, things become clearer. It has been said that backsliding begins when you stop having your quiet time with Jesus. It's then in these times that we ought to pray for others instead of gossiping about them. And the Lord will point out things that need to be addressed even in our own life and walk. The disciples were noted to be unschooled and ordinary men, but they had been with Jesus. Praise the Lord. I'm no knocking people who go to college. Ali, I think you're a great guy, son. But you know something? You're a wonderful guy, in fact. Ordinary people like me, Alan, Benny, Archie, when we read the Word of God and spend time with Jesus, we'll have something to say. We've got a message to declare. We too should never stop spending time with Jesus. A white stone, what does that mean? Well, I was thinking about this, but I've got to be quite honest with you. I looked up Wikipedia. I think this is a good explanation. In ancient times, they used to decide cases, court cases, by a white and black stone. Judges did not give their verdict upon a prisoner by oral testimony, guilty or not guilty, but by dropping into an urn a white stone to express that the accused was innocent. When Jesus forgives us, he means it. He has the authority to forgive us. I read a quote once, I can't remember who said it, but it went along these lines. When the Lord saves you, and he gives you a new birth certificate, he's not going to tear it up. Once saved, always saved. But we need to repent and confess our sins daily, because sadly, sometimes we fail. In 1 John 1:9, we read these words, I'm sure you're all familiar with them. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In the Lord's Prayer, we are taught to forgive others when they sin against us. How true. Further down in that passage of Scripture, God's Word says this, if we can't forgive others, he won't forgive us. So when people do hurt us, and sometimes that happens in church fellowships, we've got to learn to turn the other cheek. In fact, there's a verse in James. It says this, it's good for us to confess our sins to each other so that we can be healed. Sometimes that doesn't take place in fellowships and there's grudges bore. Instead of going to that person and saying, come on, let's get this sorted out. Confess your sin. In actual fact, really, if we don't do that, we really shouldn't have come to a place of worship. Because it'll be there. It'll be a stumbling block. We have to learn to go on with each other and to love each other, to show the world out there that we're different from the world. The part where it says the stone that no one except the one who receives it. You know, I was trying to think about this, but I'll say this. When you are a Christian, you can have assurance. But you'll not have assurance if you've got things in your walk that are not matching up to what you're calling. We often say that at the Heritage Centre to people, when people come in and say, oh, I went to church and I do this and I do that, and whatever, and all these other things that they do. And we say, well, if you go outside today and you go knocked down with a tourist bus or something, would you go to heaven? And the number of times I've heard people say, well, I think so. Well, I hope so. That's no assurance. Jesus died for sinners. That's the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried And on the third day he rose again according to the scripture. Hallelujah. I'm saved. Brian Harkis, the old Brian Harkis, died 31 years ago. The devil wants to resurrect him a lot of times. I've got to say, I've got to be honest with you here. But I know who I've got my hope fixed on. I love that chorus. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other grounds, it's sinking sand. That's the best foundation. Amen.